So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we talked about last week when we began 1 Corinthians, Paul established the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he stayed there a year and a half establishing the church. So preaching the gospel, people getting saved, and then grounding them in their faith. The main purpose that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul's concern for unity in the church and also purity within the church. Last week, we looked at the first nine verses, the greeting and his thanksgiving for them. And this week, we're going to start off with his desire for unity and dealing with the issue of division within the church. So let's jump right into verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, Paul, being a very powerful apostle, I think he could have just commanded them, hey, you guys, knock it off. No divisions, all right? You need to be united. But instead of commanding them, he appealed to them, pleaded with them as brethren, brothers and sisters, the family of God. You guys need to be united. And as he speaks here, I plead with you, brethren, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. William Barclay says on that phrase, be perfectly joined together, that the word joined is a medical word used of knitting together bones that have been fractured or joining together a joint that has been dislocated. This disunion is unnatural and must be cured. So just like a shoulder that's been pulled out of joint or a bone that's been fractured, which is not natural, so division within the church, it's not natural. It's not supposed to be that way. It's got to be healed. And, you know, as I take a look at this and his plea for unity, it's not that we're all yes men and we don't think for ourselves. I mean, we're all individual people, but we need to be on the same page when it comes to the main mission of the church, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's an essential to be able to proclaim the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's that Jesus died for us so that we can be forgiven. And he rose from the dead, and that he is the only way for us to have our lives right with God. Those are essential Christian truths. So when he's speaking of unity, he's not speaking of unity at all costs. He's not saying, well, just throw out the essentials. It doesn't matter. You guys just be united. I think it's credited to Augustine that says in the essentials, we need to be united, unity. In the non-essentials, then we need to have liberty. In other words, you have your personal convictions. I have my personal convictions. But in all things, let there be charity, that old word for love. You know, even if we don't agree on things, then let's love one another, okay? So the essentials of the Christian faith, I think the key thing is the gospel, that God loved us so much that he brought his son into this world to die for us, to bear our judgment so that we could be saved. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. we can be saved. And he is the way of salvation. So that's an essential. A non-essential, we through Romans 14, we kind of looked at the issue in the culture of that day where they were dealing with, should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? And I think it was an issue, whether it was the dietary law of Moses or whether it was meat sacrificed to idols. It was an issue that there was to be governed by their own consciences. So that would be a non-essential. I think in RDS, thinking about it, I think our personal beliefs in end times, I think would be a great example of non-essentials. I personally believe in the pre-tribulation, pre-trib rapture of the church where Jesus will return and take us out. There's others that believe post-trib. You know what? It's a non-essential, isn't it, when it comes to salvation? And so we want to have liberty with one another, especially when it comes to prophetic things. I mean, it hasn't happened yet, so it's really hard to be overly dogmatic, you know what I mean? And so in the non-essential areas, we want to just have liberty with one another. But on the key essentials, we truly need to be united. If we're not united on that, then we're communicating a very confusing message to others. If some of us believe that Jesus is the only way and others believe that, no, Jesus isn't the only way. There's other ways of, well, that's essential, you know? And then we got a confusing message going forth with that. You know, as I was thinking about this, I just started thinking about the church and the multiple denominations that we have throughout the world today. And that just kind of got me on a rabbit trail, I guess you might say, just looking at church history and looking back at when, you know, the early church started. And let's be honest, we're looking at the early church right here, and they had their problems, okay? So from the beginning, there's problems within the church, and that's because the church is made up of people, fallible people, people who are sinners that have been saved by grace, amen? But we're not going to do everything perfect, and so there's going to be issues, and there have been issues throughout church history, and as we look at the beginning of what the church was, we see it planted here in the book of Acts. And then as we read about church history, we see the early church fathers, and we see the persecution of Christians, and then we see the Emperor Constantine coming into power and that persecution being lifted, if you will, which was great in one sense, but it was not so great in another sense because it kind of watered down the church, if you will, and there was compromise that entered in. And so as church history went forward, you kind of had the East and the West. You had the Bishop of Rome, who was looked to as a very, very influential, very powerful person. But then over in the East, you had what Constantine had started as Constantinople in present-day Turkey today. And this was the church in the East. And the church in the West, the bishop, later on the pope, wanted to be the one that, I'm the final authority on everything. But there were main central locations of the church, not just in Rome, not just in Constantinople, but also Syrian Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Egypt. And so these were, you know, big centers for Christianity and all. And so as time went on, it was actually 1054 that the East and the West split. And so the East became the Greek Orthodox Church. And in the West, you had the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the beginning of the split 1,000 years into it. And then about in the 1500s, 1517, I think, to be exact, Martin Luther is probably the next one on the scene. Not that there weren't reformers before him, but he's the one that really brought the divide from the Catholic Church. And I've got this diagram here that I know it's going to be hard to see probably from where you're at, but it's on our website under today's teaching. You can pull it up and kind of zoom in on it, see a little bit better. And you can kind of see where the denominational splits took place and when they took place. And I found it interesting that at that time when Martin Luther broke away, within about a 20-year window, there were a number of these denominations that started in that small little window there. So you had the Lutherans that started. The Anabaptists were ones that was an issue of infant baptism. It's like, nah, not infant baptism. It's believer's baptism. And so that kicked off Calvin around that time, from which came the Presbyterian Church. Also up in England, it's like the king's like, you know what? I don't want to follow the leader of Rome, because the bishop in Rome or the pope in Rome, he grew to where it wasn't just religion. It was like all over power type of thing. So the king of England's like, nah, we're not going to do that. So they had the Church of England, which later would bring off, I think, the American counterpart would be the Episcopal Church. And then as you make your way through into the beginning of the 1600s, you have the Congregationalists and the Baptists. And then into the 1700s, you have the Methodists, and then coming forward still, where am I at here? The Churches of Christ, the Adventists in 1844, that's kind of a story in itself. And then finally, in 1901, the Pentecostal movement, from which came the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church and so forth. And so when you look at the main divisions, there's probably about 10 denominations that broke off. And I think what was happening was this. They were getting the Bible in their own language. And I think that all of a sudden got them reading the Bible and going, hey, wait a minute. You know, with Martin Luther, I think it was more the issue of the corruption that was in the church. Now, if you notice the key differences that you see, let's just take the Roman Catholic Church for a moment. They've got some beliefs that you don't find in the Bible. Now, admittedly, they've got the Apocrypha that they have in their Bible. But beyond that, it's the weight that they put in the Bishop of Rome, in that the traditions that would be brought into the church, they were on the same level as Scripture. And so that's why you have these rituals and so forth that are not in the Bible, but they believe to be from God himself, is because they put that kind of weight within the Pope. But the thing with Martin Luther, I think the key thing was the corruption that he saw, and specifically the indulgences. And that's where they were trying to raise money to build, I think it was, or redo St. Peter's. And they're selling these indulgences. And basically what that was is you could pay money and buy an indulgence, and you had kind of like the official piece of paper to go out and sin. It was kind of like a get out of jail free card. You know, I can do whatever I want. Oh, going to jail. Nope, here, let me put forth my indulgence type of thing. And Martin Luther's like, that's not right. And so he began getting back to the Bible, translating the Bible, and getting back to it. And then again, you see, you know, within a 20-year window, these other offshoots. And I think because people were getting back to the Bible, and I think that's key. And that's why we spend so much time in God's word, is because this is where the truth is. And this is what we want to base our faith, what we believe in, and our practice, how we live, based upon the word of God. And so I don't know why I got going on this. I really have nowhere to go with this right now, but I found it interesting, and I thought you guys might find it interesting as well with this. The splits that took place, you know, when I look at them, a lot of them are on the timing and mode of baptism. It's on the Lord's Supper. You know, what is the bread? What is the juice or the wine? Is it really the body of Jesus, or is it a representation of Jesus? And so there are some distinctions that were made. But, you know, when you look at it with denominations, we couldn't all fit into one building anyway. So we're going to be split up into different groups. And I think a lot of what we see today is more preference maybe than doctrinal, you know, a liturgical form of service than maybe a more casual one, different styles of music that are being played and so forth. But what Paul is dealing with here is kind of like a personality issue that's going on. And some are saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And that's where the problem is getting your eyes off of Jesus and getting your eyes onto a man. And so he makes this word that he mentions those from Chloe's household in verse 11, and saying that there are contentions among you. And it was conflict resulting from rivalry and discord. And the issue was stemming from some saying they're of these different cliques within the church. Now, as we know of Paul, he was the one who founded the church. So you could kind of see why people would be leaning towards, you know, Paul. I follow after the teaching that Paul gives. Apollos was an eloquent speaker from Alexandria. And he came over, read about this in Acts, end of Acts 18, going into Acts chapter 19, that he went to Corinth. And he was a powerful speaker. It says he was mighty in the scriptures. And it says that he vigorously refuted the Jews, showing Jesus is the Christ. You remember when Paul would go into the synagogue and the Jews would listen to this like for a while, but then they would start blaspheming the things that Paul was saying. Well, Apollos was one that knew the scriptures well, and he was able to vigorously refute what the Jews would counter as he was preaching Christ to them. Who can tell me who Cephas is? Peter, absolutely. In John chapter 1, verse 42, we see Jesus changing Simon's name to Cephas. You shall be called Cephas. And Cephas is Aramaic, Semitic language, kind of like Hebrew, for stone. Peter would be the Greek equivalent. Peter also, Petros, also means stone. So his name was Simon. It was changed to Cephas. So some people were of the Peter party, if you will. And then one would say that I'm of Christ. Really, they all should have been of Christ. Amen. Warren Wiersbe says this, instead of emphasizing the message of the word, the Corinthians emphasized the messenger. They got their eyes off the Lord and on the Lord's servants, and this led to competition. I think that's one of the worst things we can do is get our eyes onto the messenger. You know, and let me say this. I think we all have personalities we can relate to. Like, I have my favorite Bible teachers because some I can receive from. Others, it's just like, I can't really lock in with you. It's not like what they're saying is wrong. It's just a personality thing. And I think, you know, that's life. We all have personalities. But two things here. We don't want to follow a personality. And number two, you don't have to be a pastor to share the gospel, right? We're all those that share the gospel. We want to make sure our personality doesn't get in the way and block the truth of the message and people start following after us. And that's a very important thing to do, because you get your eyes on man and you're going to get let down. You keep your eyes on Jesus and you're going to be okay. When I first became a Christian, I was in a church where most of us had our eyes on a man, on the pastor. And when that pastor fell, many of us hit bottom. And many of us took years to come back to which way is really up. I knew Jesus was the way, but everything else I was relearning. And a lot of people just bailed at that time. This is my ticket out. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm done with it. And it's because we had our eyes on a man instead of on Jesus. And so that's the main thing that we want to do, is keep our eyes upon the Lord, because man has the capacity to let us down. Paul says, is Christ divided? These are all rhetorical questions. No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, Paul's not going to devalue baptism right now, but he's going to state his relief that the Corinthians wouldn't pride themselves in having been baptized by Paul. He mentions in verse 14 that he baptized Crispus and Gaius. We talked about Crispus, I think, last week in Acts chapter 18. He was the ruler of the synagogue that became a believer. So Paul baptized him. Gaius, we read about at the end of Romans 16, where he was the host in Corinth, where Paul was staying back when he wrote Romans at that time. And the reason he says that, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, is verse 15, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then he mentions in verse 16 that he baptized the household of Stephanas. In 1 Corinthians 16, we'll see that the family of Stephanas was the first fruits in Achaia. And then he says, besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And then he makes the point, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let's talk about baptism for just a moment. What is baptism? Baptism, simply put, is a public display of faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you get baptized, you're telling everybody, I believe in Jesus. Publicly telling everybody, I believe in Jesus, okay? We see the symbolism in going down into the water. It's like the old person, the old me, is getting buried in that watery grave. And then the new me comes up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. That's the symbolism we see. The reason that we practice baptism, number one, is because Jesus said so. And when Jesus said to do it, that's why we do it. It's the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28, where he said, go into all the world and make, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So Jesus commanded it. Then in the early church, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we see it taught upon in the New Testament letters. That's why it's one of the ordinances or rituals of the church. It's one of two. The other one would be what? Communion, right, the Lord's Supper, because we see Jesus instituting that, do this in remembrance of me. We see it practiced in the book of Acts. We see it taught in the New Testament letters. So that's why we have those two things that we do as the church. And so baptism being one of them. I have an opinion as well as far as baptism. It does something in our hearts. It's like we're making a commitment, aren't we? And when we do it publicly, it's like, in essence, it's like we're saying, you can hold me accountable because I'm making this statement in front of you. You know how it is? You can come to church and you can sit and you can listen and you can agree in everything, but you kind of can have the safety of going, well, I haven't fully committed yet. I still kind of have an out if I wanted one. Kind of reminds me of like, I need to go on a diet, but I'm not going to tell you that. Because if I'm pounded down the third donut, you kind of have the option to come up and go, hey, I thought you were going to go on a diet, you know? If I don't tell you, you just go, wow, he can pound down some donuts over there, you know? So it's kind of, that's a bad way to illustrate baptism, isn't it? But that's kind of how I see there's a commitment thing that's made there. And there's something special about being able to come before the Lord and go, Lord, I want to just publicly surrender my life before you here this morning. And so I kind of see that element, the positive side of baptism. So it's very important, primarily because Jesus said so. Is it necessary for salvation? Do you have to get baptized in order to be saved? Notice what Paul said in this section. He said, I thank God I baptized none of you except these over here. And then he said, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. So though it's extremely important, it's not a necessity for salvation. Was the thief on the cross baptized? Was he saved? Yes, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, had he had the option to get baptized, do you think he should have gotten baptized? Why? Because Jesus said so, right? And so you might be asking yourself, well, what does a person need to do to get baptized around here? All you have to do is ask, and then we have a baptism. And it's a beautiful time of professing your faith before the body and before oftentimes unbelievers too. But it's what's being done in your heart too that I think is really cool. And so another rabbit trail a little bit on baptism there. But notice again in verse 17, Paul's main focus was to preach the gospel. And he said, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Not with human wisdom or with clever speech, lest the cross would be diminished. The power of the ultimate sacrifice. We don't want to take away from that. And that's what he segues into right here, the message of the cross being the power of God. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Two lenses that this message is seen through. For some, they see it as foolishness, the message of the cross. You know, we've kind of Christianized the cross, haven't we? We put it on a little gold thing on a chain or a silver cross that I have here, a nice sculpture that we have in the church. But the cross was the place of torture. It was the place of execution. You know, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen because crucifixion was so bad. We get our word excruciating from the Latin word to crucify. So the equivalent term today would be the electric chair or the hangman's noose. There's really nothing flowery or pretty about that, is there? And so it was with the cross, especially in that day. So you could see where some would see that as like, you're believing in somebody who died on a cross, the lowest form of death? That's foolishness. But to those who are being saved. It's the power of God. Notice how that's worded in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's like they're in the process of perishing. They're on the road to perishing. But to us who are being saved, that's kind of like we're on the road as well. You know, we're going two different pathways. One is going to end in destruction. The other one's going to end in glory. And that's the path that we're on right now as we've trusted in Christ. And that is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What is the gospel? Jesus died. He died upon a Roman cross. He was buried in the ground, but he rose 3 days later from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? For everyone who believes and puts their trust in him, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so herein, looking through the two different lenses, the message of the cross to one, it's foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then it says that God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Man cannot come to God on his own terms. He must come God's way. And God's ways are so much different than man's ways. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom multiplied to the highest degree. It's wisdom of a different order altogether. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's amazing the pathway that God chose for bringing us salvation. The world through wisdom did not know God. Expositor's commentary says, "Men with all their philosophical and religious wisdom and searching did not come to know God." In verse 22, it says, "Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom." We find that in the Gospels. When the Jewish leaders came to Jesus, they wanted to see him perform a sign so that we can believe in you. You're saying all of these powerful, exclusive things. What sign do you show us? And check this out. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," Jesus said, "and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This would be Jesus's credentials, the resurrection, that he would die. He would lay his life down so that we can be forgiven, bearing our judgment for us so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. It was so cool to go through the story of Jonah this last week. It's like we just had it really driven home in the message, looking at God's mercy and, of course, the parallel with what Jesus said concerning Jonah, concerning himself. It's so neat to see that. Also so neat to see that, again, when the Bible speaks about things that are just so out of the box, like a person being swallowed by a great fish and living in that great fish for 3 days and then getting vomited up on the seashore. We had a lot of fun with that one at a vacation Bible school. And stories like that, you know, that some people will just mock and go, "You really believe that?" You know what's cool? Jesus believed that. You know, when you get all of the stories that people would kind of mock, whether it's creation or the flood or Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, Jesus mentions each one of those as historical facts. I think that's cool, you know? I mean, if Jesus believes it, that's good enough for me. So the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul, just before he had come to Corinth, he was at Athens, and we read about in Acts 17 at him at a place called the Areopagus, or also known as Mars Hill, and he witnessed to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who spent their time there pontificating in, quote, "nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing," end quote. So the Jews were looking for a sign. The Greeks were looking for something that nobody knew, the greater wisdom. But Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." This stumbled the Jews because the Jews were looking, I think, for a Messiah like King David of old. They were looking for somebody to come in and throw off the yoke of Rome. And when Jesus came, and he died, it was a stumbling block to them. It's interesting, the prophets did speak about the Messiah coming and being like King David of old and setting up a kingdom that would never end. Isaiah chapter 9. But that same prophet, Isaiah, also spoke about a servant that would come and lay his life down in a substitutionary death where he would die where we should die, Isaiah 53. And so he was speaking about both Jesus's first, Isaiah 53, and his second, Isaiah 9, coming. He'd come and deal with the issue of sin the first time, and he would come as the conquering king the second time to set up his kingdom. And by the way, just as he fulfilled over 300 prophecies of his first coming, he is coming again, because there's more prophecies concerning his second coming. And I think, just like we look at his first coming, how he fulfilled those literally, right? He came to literally Bethlehem, not a Bethlehem-type place, but Bethlehem. So I think as we seek to interpret prophecy at his second coming, we should look for it to be fulfilled literally. Like, I believe his feet are gonna stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two, don't you? Because that's what it says. And I think there's every reason why we should be able to take that literally as well. In verse 25, it speaks of the foolishness of God. Now, he's speaking in a way as the world would look at this, okay? The foolishness of God or the weakness of God. And I love the way Paul puts it, that even in that, if you will, it's stronger than men. Even the seemingly, in the world's eyes, insignificant things of God, they're wiser and stronger than men. Now, speaking of that, on this line of the two lenses, one's looked at as foolishness, the other looked at as the power of God, as far as the message of the cross. Let's look at verse 26 as we close it out. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We speak about the calling, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, all that men count socially, politically, and intellectually important. Now, he didn't say that not any mighty, not any noble. He said not many. And when you look around at the church, that's what you kind of see, don't you? You see the foolish things in the eyes of the world, the foolish things of the world, the weak, the insignificant, the despised. And I tell you what, I think we do a great mistake, a great harm when we try and make Christianity cool in the eyes of the world, okay? We're missing the mark, I think, on that. Because what Paul is saying here is God has chosen the weak in the eyes of the world, the insignificant in the eyes of the world. And I look at myself, and that's me. You know what I mean? I'm the awkward in the eyes of the world. But I fit here, you know? So I think we do a disservice when we try to make Christianity cool. Like, come on, it's cool. You can come. We have a softball club and all of that kind of things. It's like, no, we're a bunch of misfits that need help. And so I feel like, man, I found home. I can fit in here. And when you see Jesus, did he hang out with the intellectuals of his day? Was he there rubbing shoulders with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the high priests and so forth? Who is he rubbing shoulders with? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. They were drawn to him. It's not like he was going, oh, I want to hang out with you guys. They were drawn to him. Why? They knew. They knew where they stood, you know, and I think that's the key thing is when we're in that position, we know we're a sinner. We know we're in need of help. Listen to what this says as it's speaking of Jesus eating and the tax collectors and sinners being drawn to him. Matthew 9:11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think the idea here is just those that know they are sinners, know they need forgiveness. Those that think that they're righteous think that they're already okay with God. They don't need it. And that's kind of the self-deception that comes from those that are in a position like that. And when you think about it, you know, for the rich, for the famous, they've kind of got what they want. You know, why do I need religion? You know, I don't need any crutch. I'm doing great. But for those who are broken, we know we need to be mended and fixed. And I think that's why the gospel is so effective with people who aren't in that position already. What is it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to make it into the kingdom. And again, I think the reason is because of the person themselves. They feel like, I've got everything I need. Why do I need that? And so it's an interesting thing. God uses the lowly, the humble of this world to do great things. And the important thing, notice as we came to verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That means that none of us, when God does great things through your lives, don't take the glory to yourself. It says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we have a capacity, I think, to let our light shine in such a way where that glory can go to us or it can go to the Lord. And we want to make sure we let it shine in such a way that the glory goes to the Lord. And that's what I was referring to earlier. When we all have personalities and things like that, we want to make sure that our personality isn't drawing people to ourselves, but pointing people to the Lord. And then finally, as we close it out, verse 30, but of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As he's been speaking about wisdom, and he's been speaking about the wisdom of this world, and speaking about how God's wisdom is so much greater, it says that we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And that's the wisest thing that anybody could ever do, is come to Jesus, because he is the way. And notice, not just wisdom, but also righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's talk about this just for a moment. Righteousness means to be in a proper or right relationship with God. Sanctification means to be set apart, dedicated to a sacred purpose. And redemption is the releasing effected by payment of a ransom. And this is from Warren Wiersbe. In one sense, we have the three tenses of salvation given here. We have been saved, past sense, from the penalty of sin, righteousness. We're being saved from the power of sin presently, that's sanctification. And we shall be, future, saved from the presence of sin. And that is the ultimate redemption. When this mortal, when this corrupted me is able to be clothed in immortality and incorruption. That's the ultimate end that we're looking for. So that, as it is written, verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, and we'll close with this. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord.